found in John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus is a long story. We're going to read just a couple of excerpts from it, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 17 through 26. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Father, you have graced us with another day to worship you. May our worship honor you in every way. And as we hear your word afresh, may it be a hope and good news for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, last Thursday morning, I was working on this sermon. I was down in my study, the man cave, at home, and I had all my books spread out, and I was doing my exegesis on John 11 and working hard on the text and looking at the commentaries and all that when my cell phone rang. And it was a call from Indy Martin. Indy is the music director at Wilson United Methodist Church. Indy's also one of my former youth group kids from when I was the youth pastor at First. And so Indy called, and I'm like, "Well, how's it going?" He goes, "Well, not too great." He said, "We just got a call about one of our members who passed away suddenly. And Pastor Dave, my good friend Pastor Dave, is out of town. He's in Utah. And a couple from our church went to pick this lady up. She's 85. They went to pick her up for an appointment, rang the doorbell repeatedly. She didn't answer. They thought something might be wrong, so they called the police. And the police entered the house, and they found out she had passed away during the night. And her son and daughter have now arrived, and they're asking for a pastor. And he said, "I didn't know who else to call, so I called you. Can you go?" And I said, "Well, certainly." So, you know, I dropped what I was doing and went down to their home. I beat the coroner to the house and went inside and introduced myself to the family and provided the pastoral presence that I'm trained and willing and able to do. And I've done this a lot of times over the years, working with families in the midst of deep, immediate crisis. And it's always a mix of challenge and blessing. As the deputy coroner showed up to do her work, I listened to the family talk about their mom, a lady who was so faithful to God that, as Pastor Dave told me later, she prayed for her pastor every single day. But one of the hard things you often hear in the midst of these moments of grief is regret. Things like, "I just talked to her last night. I wish I had been here. If only we could have gotten here in time." I sat by as they began to call family members. The shock of hearing about a sudden death, the expressions that there just wasn't enough time. We humans live in that sense of time. We know that we have a beginning and an end, And in between, there's almost never enough time, especially in hindsight. Time is always running out for us. Life ends when we least expect it. We always wish there was more time, that the clock would stop just for a few moments. Our kids grow up and move away before we know it. The wrinkles, aches, and pains appear. Friends come and go. Just a little more time. It's perhaps the thing we desire most in life. Tick, tick, tick. I was at a preaching workshop a couple of weeks ago with Dr. Tom Long, who teaches at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, and is author of one of the best books on funerals that I've ever read. I don't know if you've ever read books on funerals, but I do, and this was one of the best I've ever read. And he said at the workshop that when we read John's gospel, we should wear two watches. One is for chronological time. In fact, that's where we get chronological from the Greek word chronos. That's clock time. That's linear time, beginning to end. The other watch, however, is for what the Bible calls kairos time, which we might understand as God's time, the appointed time, the time that God has made ready. We live so much with chronos time that we fail to see the kairos time when it emerges around us. But the story that we're reading this morning is all about seeing life not through the ticking watch, but through the eyes of one who is the Lord of time himself. Jesus' good friend Lazarus was sick, pretty gravely so much so that Martha, his sister, began to call in the family, which included texting Jesus and asking him to come quickly to make it there before the end. Now, you would expect Jesus to drop everything and go to his friend's side. That's what Martha and Mary expected. Just like people rightly expect a pastor to drop everything and make it there on time. But John tells us something very curious here. Though Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, every pastor reads this text and thinks the same thing. Jesus, that is not going to look good on your annual evaluation. The district superintendent's going to hear about this, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus had a good excuse. He wasn't indisposed. He wasn't still in his jammies, unshowered and unshaven, as I was last Thursday morning. He just never intended to go. He stayed put until his friend had run out of time. Sure, he made some comment that this illness wasn't going to lead to death, something about the Son of Man being glorified for it, through it. The disciples, of course, didn't get any of this. But by the time Jesus got his act together and finally made it to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, there was an old Jewish tradition that said that at death, the body kind of hovered, or the spirit kind of hovered around the body for 3 days in order to make sure that the body was dead. And it says that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, which meant he wasn't mostly dead, he was all dead. He had run out of time. Martha went out to meet Jesus before he even made it into town to tell him that they were out of time. "Hey, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can hear the regret in her voice, the same regret I hear from many families in those first moments of grief. "If only I had called Mom yesterday. If only I had been there. If only I could have called the ambulance. If only I had been here. If only I had one more chance to tell him that I loved him." When we're governed by the ticking clock, we tend to always look back to what could have been. You can certainly see that Martha has a point here. If Jesus had been there, he could have fixed things. Everyone else seemed to be thinking it too. Later in the text, in verse 37, the crowd standing around the tomb says this: "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" I mean, he's done all these miracles. If he had been here, none of this would have happened. Martha clearly believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but she was still hacked that Jesus had taken his time in getting there. But John makes it clear that Jesus is looking at a different kind of watch. He waited until the right time, the time when his friend was out of time, to finally show up. He waited until the optimal moment that would reveal God's glory, rather than giving in to the timetable of people who always believe that they're out of time. In the workshop I attended a couple weeks ago, Tom Long said that our obsession with time is actually a form of practical atheism. If we're always focused on time running out, we'll spend our time on things that we think will stave off the inevitable, or at least delay it. Heck, do you know that now you can even download for your iPhone a death clock app that you put in a bunch of information about your health and how old you are and what you do and things like that, and it will spit out the day and time that supposedly you are going to die. So you can keep this on your phone so you can check it often to see how much time you have left. Anyone have this app on their phone? Good. Okay, so, but the idea is that you have this clock to tell you that you better get moving and milk this life for all that it's worth. Now, I have a theory, and this is a Bob Kaler theory, so take it with a grain of salt, that a lot of our sin is actually the result of knowing that we're going to die someday. Now, we know theologically that the wages of sin is death. We see this in Genesis 3, you know, that's the curse. Paul says the wages of sin is death. We know that sin causes death, but I think the converse is also true. That death also might be some of the impetus for our sin. I mean, think about this. Think of the seven deadly sins, for example, and how each one is really a way of trying to get as much as we can before we die. Gluttony, greed, lust, sloth, pride, envy, wrath. These are all means of using things or people to get what we want before we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the way of life for people without hope. When someone has it all, we say they're living the life. But at some point, time runs out. The watch stops ticking. The end. Period. Many people in our time seem to have the same philosophy as many ancient Romans did. If you look at a lot of ancient Roman tombstones, they all have the same epitaph on them. In Latin it says, non fui, fui, non sum, non curo, which means, I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. That's it. No hope. The Jews, or at least many Jews in Jesus' day, lived with a different sort of hope than their pagan neighbors. It was the hope of resurrection, that God would complete what God had promised and reverse the curse of death, raising his people from the dead, much like those dry bones coming together in Ezekiel's vision or Daniel's vision, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, we're not talking simply about a spiritualized kind of flying off to heaven. We're talking about real resurrection. Bodies coming alive again in a new way. This was the hope, but it was a someday hope. Somewhere down the line, many clicks of the clock away. Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. And she interprets this as the future hope. She says, yes, of course, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But what about now? It's then that Jesus changes watches on her. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, notice something here. Martha's thinking in future tense. Jesus speaks in present tense. I am the resurrection and the life. He announces that the promise of resurrection, the thing that Martha and her fellow Jews had hoped for, is not just about some promised future event. It's available now in Jesus. God's resurrection power is found in his Son. And as the resurrection and the life, Jesus can defeat the power of death in the future and in the present. Life, real, abundant, eternal, resurrection life is available to all who live and believe in Jesus right now. Jesus says later, John 14:6, the theme verse we've been using for this series. Remember what he says? I am the way, truth, and life. Here we get an idea of the kind of life that he's talking about. Jesus uses the word life throughout this gospel. John highlights that to describe something beyond mere physical existence. It's real life. In him was life, John says in chapter 1. And that life was the light of all people. I came that they might have life, Jesus says in John 10:10, and have it abundantly. I am the bread of life, John 6. When we put our trust in Jesus, our orientation turns from death to life. We no longer put our fear in death. We put our trust in Jesus for real life. And if we no longer fear death, then sin cannot bind us like a bunch of stinking grave clothes. When we believe in resurrection, when we orient our lives around eternal life instead of death, then we begin to realize that we're never out of time. The weeping crowd at the tomb didn't know this, at least not yet. Jesus sees them and he begins to weep himself. He's not weeping for Lazarus, he's weeping for a people who believe they're out of time. Weeping for people who have a practical atheism. And so Jesus does something unusual. He says to them, take away the stone that was rolled in front of the entrance to keep wild animals out, and I'll just keep the stink in. And Martha, who, as Luke tells us, is very concerned about cleanliness and order, says, whoa, Jesus, if you open that thing, he's been in there 4 days, there will be a stench. I love the way the King James puts it. He stinketh. That's awesome. He stinketh. We know that where there's death, there's a stink. When someone says life stinks, we can be pretty sure that it's not actually life they're talking about. It's the specter of death that gives life a stench that tells us that we're out of time. But Jesus knows he's not out of time. This is actually the perfect time. Lazarus, come out, he shouts. And unbelievably, out of the tomb wanders Lazarus, bound up in his grave clothes, blinking in the light of a new day. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. The story of Lazarus is a powerful story. John uses it to kind of foreshadow Jesus' own resurrection. But Jesus' resurrection will be different. You notice the difference. Lazarus comes out wearing his grave clothes. In John's gospel, the grave clothes are folded neatly and left there in the tomb. Jesus' resurrection is different. Lazarus will die again in need of another resurrection, but Jesus will live eternally. It's Jesus' resurrection, though, that actually enables our own. The resurrection of one man in the middle of history, guaranteeing the resurrection of his people at the end. What we have here is just a taste of what is to come for us, a sign and a promise that when we live and believe in him, though we die, yet shall we live. In his resurrection, Jesus defeats the power of death, teaching us that in the end, it's not life that's out of time. It's death that's out of time. But before we can live this resurrection life in the present, we've got to let Jesus cut the grave clothes off of us, the ways that we live now that make life stink. In our New Testament lesson in Colossians 3, Paul says that we've been raised with Christ. Note again, present tense, we've been raised with Christ. When we believe in Jesus and when we live in him, our old sinful lives die, and new resurrection life is made possible. We put to death what is earthly in us. We cast off the grave clothes that bind us, and instead, we put on new clothes. Verse 10 of Colossians 3, Paul says, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of its creator. And so we no longer spend our lives watching the clock, but rather watching what God is doing in us and through us in his time. Now, I always wonder what Lazarus thought after he walked out of that tomb. What kind of story did he tell? There I was. Like every good military story starts, right? There I was. There I was in the tomb. And then suddenly I wasn't. And I don't know how that happened, but I have the grave clothes to prove it. Imagine the stories that he told. We don't know exactly what happened to Lazarus. There are a couple of Christian traditions about what happened to him. One is that he went to France. He fled to France. If you read the rest of John 11, you see that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, the religious leaders then wanted to kill him off. It's very ironic, actually, because Lazarus is evidence of the kind of power that Jesus has. And so they want to bump off Lazarus after he's been raised from the dead, just like they want to bump off Jesus, the one who has the power to raise the dead. And so Lazarus flees for his life. And one tradition says he went to France, where he became the Bishop of Marseille and was later martyred. Another tradition says that he and his sisters fled to the island of Cyprus, where he was later ordained by Paul and Barnabas and served for years as an example and bishop of the Church of Christ. He gave the hope of resurrection to the people there. Tradition says he died again at the age of 60 and was buried in a sarcophagus with the inscription on the outside that said, "The 4-day Lazarus, friend of Christ." His remains were removed to Constantinople in the year 890 by the Byzantine emperor, who in return built a church on the site that survives to this day. Whatever happened, I imagine that Lazarus spent the rest of his life devoted to telling others about the Christ who had given him life. Not just raising him physically from the dead, but giving him a new life of purpose as well. He awoke to a new reality in Christ. Those who live and believe in Christ are never going to be out of time. We have a second life, an eternal life available to us right now. As I sat with that grieving family on a rainy Thursday morning, with the only sound being the ticking of the clock in the kitchen, I knew that I could tell them some good news. "Your mom isn't out of time," I said, "and neither are we. We believe in resurrection." You know, I saw an article recently about an old tombstone in Maryland that was prepared for an atheist. The epitaph on the tombstone read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." C.S. Lewis, when he was told about the epitaph, replied, "I bet he wishes that were so." When we follow Jesus, there's always some place to go. Lazarus' second tombstone read, "Friend of Christ." Can you imagine a better epitaph than that? Friend of Christ. A friend of Christ for eternity. I also read recently about the tombstone of Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, who passed away in 2007. I love what hers says too. It says, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." Even though we die, when we are in Christ, we are never out of time. During this series, we've been asking you to write some things down and stick them up out there in the windows, kind of as a way of marking things. If you go to Israel, you go to the Western Wall, and one of the things you can do is kind of write prayers on little slips of paper and fold them up and stick them in between the cracks of the stone. This is kind of our version of that here. So this morning, I want you to think about something as we go to prayer. And that is, I want you to think about what you want others to see on your tombstone that would point them to the hope that's in you, the hope of resurrection, the new life that you're already living if you're in Christ. What would you put on your tombstone to point others to that? I know what I would put on mine. It's a Bible verse, and no, it's not "he stinketh." No, it's actually the last verse in Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 58 says this: because of the resurrection, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You are never out of time. How about you? What would yours say? The next few moments, I want you to write that down on your sticky note. And then after the service, I invite you to go out and stick it up there next to the sign that says Vita, the life. May it be a sign to us and a reminder that in Christ, there's always time. Let's take a moment of silence as we pray together. Lord, we live in a world that believes it's always out of time. We look around and we see death everywhere. We're preoccupied with it on our news that we see every day. We see it in our consumer lifestyle and all the ways in which we try to satisfy our longing for life by trying to stave off death. But you bring us here on a Sunday morning, just like the women went to the tomb on a Sunday morning long ago. And you demonstrate to us that if we're following you, there's always time. That you've invited us into life, abundant, eternal life. And so as we look at our world, we can see it through that lens. When we look at the specter of death and things like Ebola, the fear that it causes, the evil that is ISIS in Iraq and Syria, places where there is famine, disaster, where there is lack of hope, you call us as a people to say, no, no. Here's the good news. There is life. Death will not win. It's out of time. We think of those near to us who are ill and wondering if they're out of time. Lord, may we be present with healing and good news. For those whose families are broken and hurting, Lord, help us to make time. For our lives, may we live with hope, not looking backward, but being aware in the present and of our future, which is already secure in you. Make us a resurrection people, an Easter people, who are never out of time. Thank you, Lord. In the name of the risen Christ, Amen.